There are some big mountains around this part of the country, and I've been in big mountains. I've been over the Rockies, I've been in the Andes, and have seen some others. But the Bible says that the biggest, tallest mountain in the world is the kingdom of God. And I say that based on Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, which talks about the mountain of the Lord's house being established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills. There is no greater height than the will of God. And living up to the will of God is like climbing a mountain. I could probably get to the top of Pikes Peak. Now, it may take me a year and a half, but I could probably get up there. It's doable. But for me, it would be extremely difficult. And much in the will of God is that way. When we're scaling the heights, we're talking about something that is doable, but not necessarily easy. And this morning in our study, and let me say what a pleasure it is to be with you for this study this morning, in talking about the husband-wife relationship, we're talking about one of those highest heights in God's will, that because scaling the height is difficult, many marriages fail to reach it. We've been told for some time that about 40% of all marriages end in divorce. And even in those marriages that stay together, about 3 out of every 4 would be characterized as an extremely unhappy marriage. And the problem is not that that's the way it is in the world. The problem is that increasingly that's the way it is in Christian marriages. We are witnessing, at least in this society, the disappearance of the distinctive Christian home. And I'm not talking about homes in which Christians reside. I'm talking about homes in which Christ rules, in which His will, His desire for the husband and wife relationship is enthroned and governs that relationship in every respect. You know, a marriage need not end in divorce for it to be a failure. It's a failure when it fails to be what God would have it to be. And there's strong evidence that Christians either don't understand or more likely are not applying what the Bible says about marriage. And again, that's because of the difficulty of scaling the height. And so this morning I want to try to say some things about the husband-wife relationship, and I'm going to base my discussion on three texts Genesis chapter 1 and 2, Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 3. And so if you'll turn to Genesis 1 and 2, let me say some things from this text about the foundation of the family. There are some interesting contrasts in the first two chapters of Genesis, one of which is found in verses 26 and 7 of chapter 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, up to this point in chapter 1, God has said over and over, "Let there be, let there be." But in verse 26, he says, "Let us make." And what he's talking about is man in his image. And I find it intriguing that in the very first mention of man's creation, that which the Spirit of God chose to underscore was the polarity of the sexes. Let's make man male and female. Now, men and women are different. Now, I know that spiritually they're not. I know that spiritually men and women are creatures made by God with immortal souls who are to be valued and loved, who are not to be used and abused, but physically, psychologically, emotionally, and maybe in some other ways, men and women are different. There is no such thing as a human being without maleness or femaleness. And if an individual ever wishes to live up to and realize and achieve the potential that God has placed within them, then they must cultivate either their masculinity or their femininity. And that verse I just read there in verse 26, that God made them male and female, that's a serious blow to this notion of homosexuality. And one of the tragedies of our society and of our age has been the blurring of the sexes. The feminizing of men and the masculinizing of women, and that's not the way God made it. God made men and women different, and having done so and looked at it, pronounced it very good. And then come over to chapter 2 and look at verse 18. Now, chapter 2 is not a second creation, as some shallow readers have tried to make it out to be. Chapter 2 is an account of the only creation that goes into more detail about what happened on the sixth day of the creative week. And in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." Now again, the contrast. Over and over, God has said of what he has made, "It is good, it is good, it's good." But now God says, "It's not good." And what he's talking about is loneliness. It's not good that man should be alone. And so to rectify that, God says, "I'm going to make a helpmeet." Literally, a helper fit. Not someone who gives fits, but one who is adapted to, one who corresponds to, one who perfectly complements the other. Have you ever heard someone say that so-and-so had to get married? You know what they mean by that? They mean by that fornication occurred, conception occurred, and because the child's on the way, the thought is the couple has to get married. That used to be very prevalent. Listen, nobody has to get married. Marriage is not finding somebody you can live with, it's finding somebody you can't live without. And often the sin of fornication has been compounded by people being pressured into an ill-advised marriage. Finding the perfect person in your life is finding someone who fills up all the empty spaces. And I'm telling you, there's one thing worse than being unmarried, and that's being married to the wrong person. And so God made a helper fit for Adam because Adam needed help. He didn't make him 10 friends. He made him one woman. And they were different in very significant ways. But in that very diversity was to be found unity. And that's an important principle in God's Word. You know, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, the great chapter on love is a parenthesis. That's not what Paul is talking about in that context. He's talking about spiritual gifts. And so in chapter 12, he talks about spiritual gifts generally. In chapter 14, he talks about spiritual gifts specifically. Prophecy, tongues, interpretation. But the point he's making is that all gifts come from the same source and work toward the same goal. Man and woman came from the same source. And they are designed for the same goal, that goal stated in Ephesians 5, of representing in this world the relationship between Christ and the church. And so God said of Adam in his aloneness, it's not good. I find that remarkable, that God would say of Adam in that situation that it's not good. I mean, Adam at that time was living in a perfect environment. I'm going to talk about the Garden of Eden in the morning. I mean, there wasn't any smog in the Garden of Eden. There wasn't any overcrowding there. At that time, Adam had a creative potential so great that he could analyze and name all the animals. God created Adam a PhD, not some subhuman Neanderthal. And all of the evidence we have of early man gives evidence of a degree of intelligence that exceeds anything we see around today. Adam had an expanding responsibility. Men find their fulfillment often in work. Adam was to subdue and to bring all things under his dominion. And most importantly at this time, Adam had perfect, unbroken fellowship with God. God looked at all of that and said, it's not good. And so he made him woman. And look in verse 21 and following. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now the way I read that was a little bit academic. That's not the way Adam said it. That phrase, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, was a way of saying, wow. You know, he realizes in Eve that here is one for him. He didn't see that in all the animals, but now he sees, here's one like me. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And so God brought them together into this relationship. And here's what he says in verse 24. This statement in verse 24 is so important. It's repeated by Christ in the Gospels and by Paul in the Epistles. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now there are two strong verbs used in that verse by divine design. The verbs leave and cleave. The verb leave means to abandon, to forsake. And that is not a reference to responsibility. When we leave our parents, we're not leaving our responsibility to honor them as our parents. This word leave refers to relationship. There is a severing of one relationship in order to the establishing of a higher relationship. The central relationship is not the parent-child relationship. And whenever a parent tries to bring a child from the orbit the child ought to be in around the nucleus, tries to bring that electron into the nucleus, there's going to be an explosion somewhere. Now the central relationship is the husband-wife relationship. Children do not leave their responsibility toward their parents. Parents care for us in our infancy. Children are to care for parents in their infirmity. That's the way God designed it. You know, there are three stages that people progress through. We start out in the stage of childhood, which is a period of dependence. If we didn't have someone caring for us, we wouldn't survive. All of our needs have to be provided by another. We grow up and we pass into the period of independence. Now that's when we're starting to spread our wings. That's when we're starting to stand on our own 2 feet a little bit. And then we keep growing and hopefully we pass into the period of maturity, a time of interdependence, where we need another to complete us. Where we're not looking out for number one, we're looking out for some other. Now, that middle period, the period of adolescence, adolescents are usually marked by irresponsibility, by selfishness, by immaturity. They often have the inability to handle crises with a good emotional reaction. But sometimes people who are adolescent emotionally get married. Sometimes they do it just to show how grown up they are, that they can do it and nobody can stop them. And they go out and get married. And when you've got a marriage where one or both are adolescents in that period of dependency, they're either going to have to grow up or their marriage is going to blow up, because marriages cannot survive where there is not a seeking and a striving after interdependence. And so we leave the parent-child relationship and we cleave to our spouse. That word cleave means to weld, to adhere tightly. It refers to that which is not prone to separation. 1 Corinthians 7 opens asking the question, is marriage legitimate? Answer, yes. It closes answering the question, is marriage permanent? Yes. How permanent? Till death do us part. You don't enter marriage with the idea, if this doesn't work out, we're going to get out. And I think the marriage scene in America would be transformed out of recognition if couples getting married started with the basic premise, there is no way out. As soon as you allow the possibility of a way out, when a little smoke goes up, you're not worried about putting out the fire, you're looking for the escape hatch. And so God's design is that a man and a woman leave a secondary relationship to form a primary relationship. And in verse 25, they were both naked. You know what that means? That means in marriage there is to be transparency. You don't hide anything from each other. You don't have any secrets. In that husband-wife relationship, there is to be complete transparency. And so the blueprint for marriage is laid out there in Genesis 1 and 2. That's the foundation, and we need a good foundation if we're going to build. And so with that said, let's first turn to Ephesians 5 and talk about the husband's role and responsibility. And let's just go ahead and read this, starting with verse 23. I'm going to read down through verse 33, but Ephesians 5, well, let's start with verse 22 to verse 33. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself forth, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of the body of his flesh and of the bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. I'll stop there. Let me give you an outline of what I just read. We've got the twofold role of a husband, role and responsibility of a husband. In verses 23 through 24, we have the husband's scriptural position. He is the leader in the home. In verses 25 through 30, we've got his supreme passion. He is to be the lover in the home. The first responsibility lends authority to the relationship. The second lends affection. One without the other produces distortion. Leadership without love leads to dictatorship. Love without leadership leads to a weak sentimentality that doesn't command respect. The balance designed by Christ is that the husband, like he, is to be a leader who loves. Now, having said that, let's do some blasting. We got to do some blasting before we can do some building. Let's take just a minute to tear down some erroneous ideas that men have about what's involved in being the head of the family, the head of the wife, and then try to look at some things from this text about what real headship means. And the first thing I should say is that headship isn't dictatorship. It is not the establishing of an autocratic rule. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Christ isn't a dictator. Christ doesn't force anybody to do anything against their will. Christ leads by drawing, by persuading. Christ leads by loving. What's the line from Camelot? How do you handle a woman? You love her, you love her, you love her. And by that, you draw her. Listen, when a woman is convinced that her man loves her, there's hardly anything she wouldn't do for him. And so it's not dictatorship that's involved in headship. Secondly, headship does not mean that the wife is inferior. I mean, Scripture in many places established the fact that in Christ there's no male nor female. There is no issue of superiority or inferiority. As partners, a husband and wife are equal. Or as persons, they're equal. As partners, there is a functional difference that is designed by God that we recognize in every relationship. In every relationship. Somebody's got to be in charge, and somebody's got to be willing to follow. I mean, the president of the National Organization of Women has no problem with the principle, the idea of submission. That president probably has a secretary, and when the president dictates a letter, she probably expects her secretary to take down what she dictates and not to write whatever she wants to write. No, the problem is not with the principle of submission. The problem is with the abuse that men have made of it, with the propaganda they've tried to foist on their wives. Headship does not mean that a woman is inferior. If it does, then we might as well argue that Christ was inferior to the Father because he willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father, and that's blasphemy. I mean, if we're going to go that far, that is blasphemy. And so headship has nothing to do with someone being inferior, someone being superior. There are many areas in every marriage in which the wife is obviously superior to the husband. And what a dolt a husband would have to be not to recognize that and take advantage of his wife's gifts and talents. Thirdly, headship doesn't mean that the husband makes all the decisions without discussion. And husbands, if you want to engender bitterness and resentment in your wife, you just try to do that. I've been hearing a lot of talk politically of late about this group and that group has the right to be heard. Football players have the right to be heard. This race has the right to be heard. This religion has the right to be heard. Listen, nobody has the right to be heard. Now, we may have the right to speak, but that doesn't mean we've got the right to be heard. I talk all the time and people ignore me all the time. No, our Constitution didn't guarantee anybody the right to be heard. But I believe the gospel gives some people that right. I believe elders have the right to be heard. I believe our politicians have the right to be heard. Obey the king. I believe women, wives, have the right to be heard. When Peter tells husbands to honor their wife, I think that means that wives have the right to be heard by their husbands. Sometimes in arguments, the wife will say, "You're not listening to me." The husband says, "I've heard everything you said." But when she says, "You're not listening to me," she doesn't mean you're not picking up the audible sound waves. That's not what she's saying. This morning, you know, Jim and Carlene talk in front of me just like, you know, I've been around forever. And so this morning, Carlene says, "Jim, we need to do something," you know, they're in the house. I don't think Carlene meant we need to do it. I think she meant, "Jim, there's a chore you need to take care of." And good old Jim, to his credit, said, "I'm on it." He didn't say it that way, but he said, "Yeah, we'll get that done. We'll take care of it." I think that's what Peter's talking about when he says, "Husbands, honor your wife." Listen, husbands, if you're smart, you're going to figure out some way to do it your wife's way. You're going to figure out some way to let her have her way. Now, there may be times, and I'm guessing it's no more than a handful in a 50-year marriage, if that many, where there has to be a tiebreaker, where the husband and wife have talked it over and they just can't get on the same page. And if that should ever happen, then the husband, because he is the head, you know what it means to be the head? It means you are the responsible party. You're the one who's going to be called on the carpet by the one above you. Should that ever happen, and the husband makes the decision, the wife is to submit to that. Doesn't mean the husband's made the right decision. Wives, God will not hold you accountable for stupid decisions made by your husband. He'll hold you accountable for how you submit to him. He'll hold the husband accountable for the stupid decision. And so headship does not mean that the husband makes all the decisions. And finally, headship in a marriage is never demanded. The husband never resorts to carnal measures to get his wife to comply. Those wrong views about headship have embittered many women and turned them against their husbands. What does it mean when God says to the husband, "You're the head in the home"? Well, look back at Ephesians 5 there. Look at verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior. There's the key in that text. He is the Savior of the body. Now, husbands aren't the savior of their wives from damnation. That's the job of Christ, right? But husbands are to be the savior of their wife and their family from the damage that society wreaks upon a family, upon a marriage. By the example he sets, by the sacrifices he makes. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. In the marriage, it's not the wife called upon to make the sacrifices. It's the husband. A man's home isn't his castle. It's his Calvary, where he makes the sacrifices for the well-being and the happiness and the security of his wife. And in his leading his wife to salvation by helping her stay undamaged by the work of the enemy in this world, by his lovingly sacrificing for her, he does it realistically. Christ's love was realistic. He didn't have any illusions about the bride he was getting. He knew we were sinners, full of imperfections. He knew what it would cost him to love us. Love your wife is not contingent upon her being lovely or lovable. Christ's love for his bride was sacrificial. He gave himself for the church. Christ's love for his bride was purposeful, that he might cleanse her, sanctify her, cleanse her, wash her with the will of God found in the Word of God. That's what it means to be the head. And in loving, look at verse 29. You know, the second commandment contains the statement, love your neighbor as yourself. Husband, your closest neighbor is your wife. And in loving her as yourself, what does that mean? Paul tells us, verse 29, for no man hates his life, no man hates himself, but he nourishes and cherishes. When you nourish, you feed. When you cherish, you value, you honor, you bestow respect upon. And that's how you love your wife, by feeding her soul, by keeping her emotional gas tank full, and by making her know, by how you treat her, by what you say, by how you sacrifice, that she's the most important thing in the world to you. And so the role and responsibility of a husband is to lead as head, but lovingly, as Christ loved the church. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 3. We'll be in chapter 2, but I want to go to chapter 3. Because here Peter talks about the role and responsibility of the wife. And in the first six verses, there are two major thrusts. In verses 1 and 2, we have the wife's character and attitude. In verses 3 through 6, we've got her conduct and adornment. And in verse 1, likewise ye wives, be in subjection. There's probably few things wherein women are more resentful or misunderstanding than in this matter of submission. Now, it doesn't matter that Ephesians 5:21 calls upon the husband and wife to be mutually submissive. Some women think they're the only one in all of God's Word called upon to submit to anybody. And that's just not so. Let me show you what submission is. Go back to Acts chapter 9. In Acts 9, public enemy number one's in action. Saul of Tarsus is breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. He's on his way to Damascus. And he's stopped by Christ. He's out there in the noonday sun. Only mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the noonday sun. But here's Saul of Tarsus. The hottest time of the day, when everybody else is taking a siesta, he's out marching his folks toward Damascus. And in Acts, I said 9. Hang on here. Let me get my page turned. Let's see. I want verse 10 of Acts 9. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth to me, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and getting his and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. I'm not sure Ananias heard another word God said after he said, Saul of Tarsus. Because when he gets a chance to speak in verse 13, he's going to fill the Lord in. The Lord apparently has missed some things. Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. I'm one of those. This is a trick. This is an ambush. Lord, don't you see what's going on here? And then he goes on to say some other things. I don't think Ananias got out everything he intended to say. I kind of think the Lord in verse 13 or verse 15 cuts him off. The Lord says, Go thy way. And in verse 17, Ananias went his way. Now that's submission. Ananias didn't understand. He didn't agree with. He didn't see why he had to do it. But he obeyed. That's submission. Now I want to show you something in 1 Peter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. The very first word in that verse makes us back up. Maybe your version says in like manner. King James says in likewise. That makes us back up. Peter's setting up a comparison. Based on what I've just said, just like what I've just said, so wives, you be the same way. Now, when we back up into the end of chapter 2, we discover that Peter's been talking about Christ. Now, let's start reading in verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For we were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Peter says, here are three things I want you to get about Christ. In his submission. The first thing is, treatment does not determine temperament. You don't give as good as you get. You don't respond in kind. You know, husbands are called upon to love their wives. In 1 John 4:19, we read that we love him because he first loved us. That's the way it is with a husband. He doesn't love his wife because of the way she is. He loves first. He takes the initiative. And so it is with any relationship. Our behavior, our response to the other is never to be contingent on what they do. Christ came to obey the will of God, and that was unaffected by what anybody said or did to him. And so when he was insulted, he didn't insult back. When he was reviled, he didn't heap derision back. When he was threatened, he didn't make any threats to anybody. How we act is determined by God's word and nothing else. Secondly, what Christ did was He realized there's a third party to every action and reaction. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. Sometimes women, wives, don't understand why they have to submit to their husband. It just seems so unfair. Just doesn't seem right. Why do I have to do it? Well, ladies, remember, no committee of men got together and drew this up. This wasn't a preacher conference or an elders conference that decided, yeah, wives have got to submit. The one who understands, who perfectly understands the cost of submission, is the one who devised this. And Christ understood that. And further, he believed that God knew what he was doing. And so he was willing to commit himself in obedience to the well-keeping of the Father. But Peter tells us why Christ did what he did. And that's the third thing. Why did Christ continue in the Father's will despite the abuse, despite the mistreatment he received? It's because, number three, the ultimate goal was worth the price. We were a sheep going astray, but we're now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Christ submitted in order to save us. Now look at verse 1 and the application Peter makes. He's talking about a Christian wife with an unbelieving husband. And he says that if any of your husbands obey not the word, and that's talking about the gospel, they also may be won without... It really should be a word from the wife. In other words, your husband won't go with you to church. He won't let the preacher come over. He won't read his Bible. So wives, what do? You live Christ-like day in and day out. You let him see the love of Christ in you. You let him see respect in you by the way you submit. You exemplify Christ, and even if he has shut his ears to the hearing of the gospel, your life might open his eyes to it. Now remember what I said about climbing a mountain being doable but difficult. That's one of the toughest assignments. I don't know if there's any assignment any tougher than husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Not the way your dad loved your mom, not the way they do it on TV or in Hollywood, but as Christ loved the church. I don't know if any assignment's tougher than that. But submitting to an unbelieving, unloving husband, that's pretty tough. But that's how you can save your husband. And Peter adds in verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear of God, with your reverence for God. You're doing it because of your reverence for God, not because of him and the way he's behaving. He's not earned anything, but because of your respect and dedication to God. And so after talking about the wife's submissive attitude, Peter in verse 3 through 6 talks about her adornment. Verse 3. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection under their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, some have taken these verses and have used them to teach that women shouldn't wear jewelry, shouldn't wear cosmetics, shouldn't put on perfume, fix up their hair. If that's what Peter's saying, he also says, ladies, don't put on any clothes. Not the putting on of apparel. He's not making prohibitions here. He's talking about priorities. Faith is more important than fashion. If the only way you dress up is on the outside, you've got the wrong priorities. And what you need to be tending to is the inside. And Peter talks about the holy women of old on whom God put great value. Women, whom does God value? Who is it that God puts a great price on? It's women who respond in faith. They respond in faith to their husband. They're the right kind of wife to their husband, not because of their husband, but because of the God who calls them to be the right kind of wife. And they do it without fear. That's verse 6. Peter introduces Sarah, and sometimes we think, man, must have been great to have been married to Abraham. Yeah, twice he put her at risk because he lied about his relationship with her. He has a nephew who gets in trouble of his own making, and he runs off, puts his neck on the line for that ingrate of a nephew, gets probably a teenage girl pregnant, who has a child that causes all kinds of problems in the family. Yeah, it was great being married to Father Abraham. There may have been lots of times Sarah was ready to bail out, but she didn't. She continued to submit and was unafraid in it. I one time asked a class many years ago, we were reading this text, studying it. I asked, ladies, what are you afraid of? I didn't know. I remember one lady raised her hand. She said, we're afraid it won't work. We're afraid if we're submissive that we'll be taken advantage of and that it won't work. Listen, I don't know if it'll work or not. In many ways, it didn't work for Christ. But it'll work eternally. I'm here to tell you, it will work eternally. You know, in Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Satan never distorts in the area of the trivial. It's always in the area of the crucial. And the distortions that are abroad about the husband-wife relationship, what a husband's to be, what a wife is to be, shows the importance he places on destroying the family. And God bless you in your efforts to be the right kind of husband and the right kind of wife. God bless you for staying in the fight, the good fight, and giving people around you a glimpse of Christ in the church. We've been stuttering when we ought to be speaking on this important subject. And should there be anyone here today who's not yet part of the bride of Christ, but understanding what's expected of you and willing to make the good confession and to give your life to Christ, to submit fully to Him on His terms now, let us know about that, won't you? While together we stand and while we sing.